Did you know that there are 3,157 questions in the Bible? There are. I can't claim to have counted each one myself, but I found it on the internet, so it must be true. That's an average of more than one question for every 10 verses. 59 of the 66 books in the Bible ask at least one question. And some books, like Psalms and Job, are just loaded with questions. In some cases, God asks us questions. As when he said to Adam and Eve, "Who told you you were naked?" Which, by the way, was also the first unanswered question in the Bible. In some cases, we ask one another questions. As when the Israelites in the wilderness saw manna on the ground, and they looked at each other and said, "What is this stuff?" And so they called it manna because that's Hebrew for, "What is this stuff?" But I suppose for many of us, the most interesting questions are the questions that we ask God. I say we because as Christians we follow the practice of the Jews, who in reading the Bible identify with the characters in the Bible. So God did not give the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. God gave the law to us. God did not bring the Israelites through the Red Sea on dry land. He brought us through the Red Sea on dry land. And so when someone asks a question of God in the Bible, we are asking him the question. And there are a lot of people in the Bible who ask God questions. And many of their questions are almost embarrassing for us to read. They're questions that we would like to ask God ourselves, if only we had the nerve, or if only we could find the words. Consider these questions asked of God at some point or another in the Bible. Who is my neighbor? Am I my brother's keeper? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What will our resurrection bodies look like? How often must I forgive my brother if he repents? If you want the answers to these questions, most of which are answered, you can come to Sunday school and we'll talk about them. But my favorite questions are the more personal questions, and these aren't always answered. Don't you care about me? Or its partner, why do you care about me? Why is this happening to me? Why do I still sin even though I belong to you? And my personal favorite, asked for a variety of reasons, how long, O Lord? How often I have had such questions. I envy the honesty of those who ask those questions. But I also wonder, is it right to ask God questions? Especially some of the questions that are asked of God. Isn't that arrogant? Isn't that disrespectful? Doesn't it show a lack of faith? As a pastor, I often have people ask me the questions they don't have the nerve to ask God, or the questions they'd like to ask God, but they're just not sure if it's appropriate. In fact, I wish I had a dollar for every time someone introduced a question to me by saying, "Is it right for me to ask God this or that?" Many of us were taught from childhood not to ask any questions of anybody, and especially not those questions. Or some questions, ask your father. or ask your mother. But never, never ask questions of God. After all, who do we think we are? But just because this is the way we've been taught, is it accurate? And if it is, why are there so many questions in the Bible addressed to God? And not always by saints either. Is it right to ask God questions? And if it is okay to ask questions, when and what kind of questions are appropriate? The answers to those questions begins back in chapter 18, where Jesus blessed the children and even in the infants, and said that we must become like little children in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. After all, what is a child if not someone who doesn't know enough not to ask certain questions? Children are good at asking questions. Embarrassing questions. Unanswerable questions. And often for children, and for us, the answer is not what's important. What's important is being able to ask the question. Having an adult who is willing to take the time and to consider us important enough to listen to our questions. After all, how can you answer the question, why is the sky blue, in a way that's going to matter to a child? I can't. I know. I've tried. Asking questions and being taken seriously, being listened to, is a natural part of healthy childhood development. And perhaps asking God questions is a necessary part of us developing as children of God. But if Jesus is teaching that we are to become like little children and bring our questions to God, today's lesson shows us the difference between asking questions as a child and asking a question as many adults do. The difference lies not so much in the questions we ask as in the attitude of the one asking the question. With this in mind, let's run through today's lesson, and I do mean run through it because I've spent 10 minutes and haven't even read it yet. Not so much to study the answers that Jesus gives, but rather to understand the motivations of the ones asking him questions. Maybe then we will learn not what we should ask of God, but how we should ask of God. Let's start with the first 8 verses. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and gospeling, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Who is it who gave you this authority?" Now, if I were Jesus, I'd have said, that's 2 questions. Which one do you want me to answer? But he answered them this way. "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" They discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, because they're convinced he was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Here Luke sets the stage for all of chapter 20. The Olympics are over, you know. And there's one event in the Summer Olympics that doesn't get a lot of airtime, but it's really interesting. How many of you in this past Olympics saw any fencing? I've seen a little bit, you know. And then they go, and you hear a beep, and then they go back, stand at their marks, like, what's going on? Matthew took a course on fencing at Rochester. That's what Jesus and the leaders of the people are doing here. They're fencing. They're taking each other on. And Jesus is being confronted by the big guns here, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders. You can't get any bigger guns than them. They come to ask Jesus a question, but what are they really after? That's the question. In order to reveal their true motives, Jesus engages them in a fencing match, a battle of wits, dueling questions, you might call it. Jesus knows that their motivation is not genuine. And anytime someone asks you with mixed motives a question, it's always dangerous to answer. So he answers as a good Irishman would. He answers a question with a question. These men don't genuinely want to know the authority behind Jesus' ministry, or John's for that matter, because as far as they're concerned, both of them are acting on their own authority. They have no authority from God. But of course they don't want to say that. What a lesson on politics we have in today's lesson. The leaders questioned Jesus' authority because he dared to speak against them, pointing out their hypocrisy, daring to correct them as if they could be wrong. They, who studied the word for years, be proven wrong by an upstart who had no formal education? Why doesn't he correct the sinners? Then we wouldn't question his authority because he'd agree with us. The sinners are the ones who need correcting. Do you see yourself in the shoes, sandals of any of these leaders? Have you ever asked God a question because you didn't like what the Bible said? Have you ever wondered, okay, God, what makes you think you're so smart when all my friends tell me the opposite and even science contradicts you? Also, and maybe more important, they're always mindful of what the people think. These are people who, I bet you if they were living today, they'd listen to the news for the latest polls, because the polls tell us what's right, not the Bible. They think they need to know how the crowd would respond to any answer they would give before they give it. They can never give a genuine answer. They're always plotting. They're always manipulating. So here they ask one another, how will my answer affect my role as spiritual leader of the people? In other words, well, the people think that John was a prophet, so we can't deny that or we'll be in trouble with the people. But we can't say what we really believe, which is that John acted on his own authority. And we can't say that John had authority from God because we didn't treat him that way, and Jesus knows it. And so he'll ask us, why didn't you believe him then? So better for us not to say anything. Have you ever noticed how politicians do that? You ask him a direct question and you get an indirect answer that never really answers the question. Uh-oh, look at this. I've been watching Trump too long. Never really answers the question. At least I have a better hairdo than he does. So they realize that whatever answer they gave, they'd be in trouble, so they simply didn't answer. They dodged the issue. And so Jesus says, well, you didn't answer me, I'm not going to answer you. So what do we learn from these first 8 verses? We learn that if you ask questions of God with insincere motives, he will answer you in a way that will reveal those motives to you. And you won't get an answer to your question. We also learn that if you care more about what other people think than about the truth, you're not going to end up with either. You won't have the approval of the people, and you're never going to find out what the truth is. Because, as the bumper sticker on my car says, the truth is the truth, even if nobody believes it. Jesus goes on to demonstrate this through the parable that he tells in verses 9 through 19. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and went on a journey for a long time. When harvest time came, he sent a slave to the tenant so that they would give him his portion of the crop. But the tenants beat the slave and sent him away empty-handed. So he sent another slave. They beat this one too and treated him outrageously and sent him away empty-handed. So he sent a third. They even wounded this one and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What will I do? I know, I will send my dear son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to one another, "Hey, this is the heir. If we kill him, we'll inherit the vineyard." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never happen." But Jesus looked straight at them and said, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. The one on whom it falls will be crushed." Then the experts in the law and the chief priests wanted to arrest him that very hour because they realized he had told this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Here Jesus teaches that God will deal with each one of us according to what he has given us. All of his gifts, faith, Jesus himself, the Bible, the blessings of life, family, friends, talents, interests, all of these things are like vines planted in the vineyard of our lives. From these vines, God expects us to harvest. And from our harvest, we can do whatever we want with most of it. But a portion of it, he requires for himself. The harvest of our vineyard is joy, gratitude, generosity, the sharing of our harvest with others. But God wants a portion of the harvest for himself, beginning with an acknowledgement that every truly good gift and blessing in our lives comes from him. So God sends servants to remind us of these things and to tell us that we should glorify God in our lives. The Word, the prophets, faithful pastors, reformers, evangelists, even friends and family. The leaders that were depicted in verses 1 to 8 are shown by Jesus as being unwilling to allow such a personal connection. They don't owe God anything. They claim that anything in their lives that's good is the result of hard work and discipline, their own righteousness. And they reject any claim by God at all. We see the same attitude in society around us today from so-called Christians who truly only care about their own skins and who think that every good deed they do is a gift of theirs to God rather than a gift of God's grace at work in them. Unbelievers also do the same. They use science and logic to explain all of life in such a way that makes God unnecessary. And of course, relieves us of any obligation we might have to be accountable to God. So Jesus tells us, and he's speaking directly to the leaders, even though he's answering the people, that if they don't accept this unique personal relationship with God that God is trying to establish with us, then God will offer it to other people and they'll be left out. Even to the Gentiles. Why, he'll even offer it to you and me because his own people rejected it. He'll offer his gospel to anyone who will receive it until the number of the elect of those who are saved is filled. And Paul says that when the Gentiles no longer want God in their lives, his glory will turn once again to Israel, as it indeed is happening, even as we speak. The lesson is clear. If we aren't willing to answer the questions that God asks of us, He'll take his questions and his blessings and give them to someone else. This brings us to the next example of false motives that lie behind many of the questions asked of God. In verses 20 to 26, "Then they watched him carefully and sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They wanted to take advantage of what he might say so they could deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly and show no partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. So tell us, is it right for us to pay tribute tax to Caesar or not?' But Jesus saw through their deceit and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose image and whose inscription are on this coin?' 'Caesar's,' they said. So he said to them, 'Then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's.'" You see, the leaders don't appreciate being toyed with, and so they try to trap Jesus the way Jesus had trapped them. They ask what we would call a loaded question. Is it right for a Jew to pay taxes to an invader, the Romans? If Jesus is like them, he will say to himself, "If I answer yes, pay your taxes, the people will be mad at me and I'll lose their support. If I answer no, the Romans will be mad at me and they'll kill me." So as a person seeking political power, I better refuse to answer the question. But instead of answering as the Pharisees would have answered, Jesus gives an answer that honors both the civil authority and the authority of God overall. And Luke concludes, "They were unable in the presence of the people to trap him with his own words. And stunned by his answer, they fell silent." These people resented Jesus' claim that faith involves all of life. And though God talks about the need to pay what you owe, they themselves were resentful of the Romans. Even the Jewish people themselves were divided on this question. But what really lies at the heart of it is the question, if I believe in God, does my faith in God inform other areas of my life? Like politics, for example. Mainly, they just want to put Jesus in a very uncomfortable position and watch him squirm. So they flatter him in order to lead him into a trap. "Oh, we know that you don't care what people think. You always teach the truth." Have you ever pretended to flatter God or declare your allegiance to him while secretly you just wanted to set a trap for him, hoping to put God's word in a position where it was impossible to keep it and impossible not to keep it? And so showing that that part of God's word was no longer valid, it contradicted itself. It's not necessary to obey it. When we struggle with the teaching in the Bible that the old nature in us doesn't want to give up, we engage God in a debate the way the leaders are engaging Jesus. We offer him questions designed to excuse our behavior rather than accepting his word and asking for help in trying to keep it. Anytime we engage God in a war of wits, that's really not very smart. Either we will end up submitting to his word and come to find that his word contains the power that we need to keep his word, or we will reject his word and find in the end that his word comes also with the power to condemn. The power to save is found in the promises of God which accompany all of his commands. The power to condemn lies within us, by simply rejecting what the word has to say, using our questions to excuse ourselves. The lesson is, if we're not willing to yield to God's authority, we won't benefit much from asking him questions. He will hear our questions, and he will answer them, but you won't accept his answers. The next lesson deals with where our questions come from and the limits of human reason. Verses 27 to 40. Now some Sadducees, who contend there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies leaving a wife but no children, that man must marry the widow and father children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married a woman and died without children. The second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are regarded as worthy to share in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. In fact, they can no longer die, because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, since they are children of the resurrection. But even Moses revealed that the dead are raised in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls God the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live before him." Then some of the experts in the law answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they did not dare any longer to ask him anything. Here Jesus achieves victory. And we see what happens when human logic and reasoning are confronted by God's truth. Seeing that the questions of the other leaders had been frustrated by Jesus, the Sadducees, who make up the bulk of the Sanhedrin, decide to give it a try. They pride themselves on their logic and intelligence, and they're certain that this country bumpkin can't match them when it comes to a war of wits. And they would not believe anything that could not be proven to them by what they can see and what they can touch and what they can test. Everything has to pass the test of logic and reason. Has God ever tried to tell you something that just didn't make sense to you? Maybe it's like Jesus' teaching here, where he talks about the resurrection, when he tells us that in heaven, the only relationship that lasts into eternal life is our relationship with God. That human love, even in its most intimate form, doesn't last forever, no matter what our songs and our tombstones say. Here we discover what happens when reason is confronted by the Word of God. Jesus reveals insights that we can only hold to by faith. They reflect a higher awareness, a consciousness of things that the human mind on its own cannot understand or experience. You might remember Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "If we're not willing to accept the truth about the things of this life that Jesus teaches, how can we expect to be able to process what he teaches us about spiritual things? They will just be nonsense to us." In other words, when human reason takes on God, the result will always be, "Well, God, that's a good answer." And we will no longer dare to ask him any question. But God wants us to ask questions. That's how we learn. Those who hold to their own mental abilities and reject the authority of God will never get their questions answered. This applies especially when we ask spiritual questions that the Bible itself doesn't answer. Things like, what is heaven like? What will we experience when we die? What will our bodies look like? Oh, feel free to ask such questions. But be willing to accept that the answers may be beyond our understanding. And don't be surprised if the answer you get is something like the one we find in 1 Corinthians 15:36. Paul gave this answer to people who said, "With what kind of bodies will we be raised, It's the only place in the Bible I know of where it says this, but Paul says flat out, that's a stupid question. In other words, if you only knew how foolish a question that is. Some questions can't be answered because we would not understand the answer even if we were told. Some questions can't be answered because our logic and intelligence often lead us to ask questions that, from God's perspective, simply don't make sense. The lesson here is, if you insist that the answers pass the test of your own logic, you'll always be stunted in your spiritual growth. You can ask your questions, but God's answers probably won't satisfy you. Our passage ends with Jesus turning the tables. He's won the victory, and now he's on the offensive. This often happens when arrogant people challenge him. We read about it in verses 41 to 47. But Jesus said to the people, to the leaders, "How can you say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' If David calls him Lord, how then is he his son?" With this question, actually asked directly to the people and not to the leaders at all, Jesus is dismissing the leaders as if the questions are not important. He declares victory over every attempt of his enemies to render meaningless his teachings. He asks them a question which they cannot answer. Because if they do answer it, they just might have to admit that Jesus is that Messiah, that Son of David, that Son of God. So he follows up the victory with a warning to his disciples. In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." The warning here is, don't look only to the outside, the long robes, the greetings, the long prayers. Look instead to the heart and realize, in order to understand your own heart, you've got to humble yourself before God and listen to what he says to you. Contained in this is a warning to us: be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you go to for advice. Be careful whose answers you treat as important. How many of us have heard people say, gay marriage must be okay, it's the law of the land. Abortion must be okay, the latest poll says. Where are you getting your information on matters of truth? Especially as you mature in the faith, you need to be careful who your teachers are. As John would warn us in his second letter near the end of the New Testament, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever remains in his teachings and does not add to them or take away from them has both the Father and the Son. We must not let our egos or our insistence on having an answer that makes sense to us determine for us what is truth. There is only one trustworthy source of truth, and that is God, and he has given us his word, the Bible, as a guide to that truth. This entire chapter reveals a war of wits between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. The leaders take the offensive. They come out with the first question. They fire the first shot. But Jesus counters them at every step, and in the end, he emerges victorious. This final teaching of Jesus is a summary of the entire encounter. In it, he warns his followers to examine our motives when we come to God with questions. If we're motivated by a desire to exempt ourselves from God's teaching, or if we care more about the opinions of other people than the truth of God, or if we long for man's approval more than God's approval, or if we insist that God answer our questions in ways that satisfy our own inclinations, then we'd better be prepared to be defeated, because God's word will stand when all arguments, when all ridicule, and when all logic proves inadequate. Today's lesson reveals four false motives that often lie behind our questions. The first is, we don't want to submit to God's authority. We would rather have it our own way. The second is, we want to decide for ourselves how to use the good gifts that God has given us, and we want the praise for the good things we do, instead of recognizing that every good thing in us is a gift of God's grace. The third is that we want to keep God in his place in our lives and not get into the mess that often comes when we allow our faith to inform other areas of our life, such as how to be a good father or mother, how to be a good husband or wife, what to do in the upcoming election. And fourth, we really want to believe only what makes sense to us, not realizing that the truth often must be accepted by faith before it will make sense. Not realizing also that truth often cannot be proven, it must simply be accepted. So does this mean we are not to ask God questions for fear of asking with wrong motives? Not at all. Jesus is saying, ask your questions. I can handle it. I've handled a lot of tough questions in the past. I've handled a lot of stupid questions. I've handled a lot of questions from people whose motives were dubious. Don't worry about me. I'll know what the motive behind your question is, but you might not. So ask me your question. And when I answer you, if you're willing to listen to my answer, you may just learn something about yourself, as well as learning about the truth. So ask your questions, whatever they may be. But stay committed to following Jesus, even if you don't like the answer that he gives you, even if you think that he doesn't answer your question. Because in the end, the answer is not nearly as important as the one from whom all answers come. And he assures us that if we remain in him, we will one day know everything, but only when we have matured enough to accept the answers and grown enough to be able to understand them. Heavenly Father, how many questions we have for you. How many questions you have for us. Help us to be open and honest with you, sharing from our heart, whether it seems right or not. But help us always also to be able to hear the answers that you give us and to allow those answers to confront us where we are and show us where we need to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.